I've entitled the message tonight, Humility, a Rare and Costly Jewel. Now, this message is going to be in several parts, the Lord willing, all of which will not be brought tonight. Originally, I thought I would bring this in 55 minutes. And as I began to get into it, I realized that I was trying to stuff a Cruden's Concordance, or I mean a Young's, a Strong's exhaustive into a Cruden's jacket, and I couldn't do it. So I decided to divide this sermon up, and tonight I'm going to be speaking about pride and its subtleties. And if and when I preach again, the Lord willing, I'll bring another branch of the subject. Now, I want you to understand tonight that I'm not trying to lay another burden on those of you that are already burdened down with trials and difficulties. What I'm trying to do is bring a challenge, bring enlightenment, and bring something that'll help you see what God is accomplishing through your trials. There's a great need among God's people for humility. Many Christians drastically want to be humble. Some, though, because they lack experience as to what it is and what it feels like, really don't know what they're seeking. In fact, humility is such a nebulous thing to some Christians that as a means of avoiding the dilemma or of not knowing what it is, or how to get it, or whether they really have it or not, they shun the question altogether, or they just assume they already are humble and decide to forget about it. Now, I want to read you something that I've read to you before, so I won't be reading it in whole. I'll just read a slight part of it. Concerning the Azusa Street Revival and a minister that was involved in that at that time, he says, "Shortly after God filled me, His Spirit rested mightily upon me one morning. And He said to me, 'If you were only small enough, I could do anything with you.' A great desire to be little, yea, to be nothing, came into my heart. But it has been oh so hard to keep low enough for Him to really work through me. And He only really uses me when I am little in my own eyes and really humble at His feet. When I feel that I must do something, He always lets me fail. But when I stay at His feet and feel that I am nothing and that He is all, and so just trust in Him, He does His work in such a beautiful and wonderful way." Now, this is where God is calling you, oh, you people of inadequacy. You're extremely inadequate. You know that? Now, that is a devil's lie, because I'm not saying it isn't, because we're adequate in the Lord. But I'm trying to tell you that God is trying to bring you into a place to where you know it's not going to be us. It's going to be God. Humility is one of the main keys that will unlock the fullness of God's presence to the church in these last days. Scripture says in Isaiah 66:2 concerning the man-child of the last days, "But to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Very little trembling in the church today at the word of God. Because people, through the way they've been brought up in the world, have come to trust in their own abilities and have a self-confidence in self. And they don't understand how needy they are. Now, humility will not come fully to the church until the church is willing to face up to pride and effectively deal with it in their lives. A person who is proud absolutely cannot be humble. The two are opposites. He can try as hard as he wants to walk humbly. But if he is proud, he will always fail. Until pride is exposed in our lives, until we see the utter futility and vanity of holding prideful attitudes, and until we come to disdain and to hate it, the sweet dove of humility will not come to abide in our bosom fully. Now, in order that the edifice of humility be built up in our lives, the structure of pride has got to be torn down. It will not do for prideful attitudes to be clothed over with a humble garment. That type of humility is false, and it always leaves under pressure. Nor will it do for us to seek humility as long as we can keep a reserve of pride to bail ourselves out of humiliating situations. All pride, whatever form it's in, whatever cloak it hides under, has got to be dug out and gone. Now, in the Old Testament, there's approximately 100 different references to the word pride. In Wilson's Old Testament word studies, there are 11 separate Hebrew words listed which are translated by our English word pride or some derivative of it. Now, most of these Hebrew words have to do with the fruit of pride, such as arrogance, boastfulness, haughtiness, violence, oppression. And only a few of these words have to do with the nature of pride itself. One of them is ga'ah, and another one is rus, and both of them mean to lift oneself up, and therefore to be high. Now, in the New Testament, there are primarily two Greek words which are employed for pride. The first one, alazon, means to act as though one is in a position above that which is true. One man says of this that it means not merely one making unseemly display of things which he actually possesses, but vaunting himself in those he does not possess. The second word literally means, huperephanos, literally means to shine over or above, denoting a false superiority. Kittle says it is a pride in one's own being and one's own work. Now, if you boil these meanings down, you come up with basically the same meaning that you have in the Old Testament, because God is teaching the same thing about pride in both Testaments, and that is to lift oneself up, having the implication of drawing attention to self. Now, interestingly enough, some of the Old Testament words for pride are used in reference to God Himself. Because to be high and lifted up is God's rightful position. And also, some of the words are applied in a positive light concerning the saints of God. That is only when God lifts His people up, and not when they lift themselves up. God's people should never have recourse to lift themselves up in order to draw attention to themselves or to find acceptance. One of the main reasons people do so is because they haven't felt fully accepted in God's love. 1 Peter 5:6 tells us, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." That's what we are to do. That's our ministry. Right now, those of you that are going through the fires, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's your goal. That's your purpose right now. And He'll lift you up. He'll lift you up. Now, if God's people would seek to do so, they would be forced into a corner in which they would have to deal with the feelings inside which are drawing them to find attention. Now, it's proper for a person to exalt his station or office in life if he is seeking to draw people's attention to the authority that has been given him for their benefit. Although this generally should only be done when that authority is being questioned or put into jeopardy. Paul said, "I magnify my office." He didn't say, "I magnify myself," and God made sure he wasn't going to magnify himself because he gave him a sticky thorn, a demon. But Paul magnified his office in one situation because it was needful for the sake of the kingdom, not himself. Likewise, it's proper for a person to defend himself if he is being slandered and people other than himself are being affected. Who could be helped if a proper defense were given? But these things are always done for the good of others, and they're not primarily done for the good of self. God will only lift us up when we come and as we come into a place to lift Him up. Now, one of the main causes of pride is rejection and low self-esteem. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands. A person cannot live without acceptance. The world teaches that our only source of acceptance is man. Humanism. And so many of us have grown up with this somewhat mistaken idea that if man rejects us, then we have no worth. Now, pride acts as a safety mechanism or a survival technique to enable a person to protect and to restore his self-worth. Pride will cause people to do all kinds of ridiculous things and thus open themselves up to all kinds of demonic spirits because they're fighting for acceptance and thus their self-worth. The macho man is a macho man because he wants acceptance. And the only way he knows is through that demonic path. Ms. Seductive is Ms. Seductive because she's longing for acceptance by any man that passes by. They're crying out, "Somebody accept me!" And because of it, that's what they do. We mustn't look on the outward. Now, when people come out of the world and into the church, it's an easy thing for them to bring that temperament into the body. They will seek to obtain acceptance in the church by lifting themselves up rather than Jesus. They'll enter into ministries for acceptance, primarily, under the cloak of, "I want to be what Jesus wants me to be." Now, I'm asking you to search your hearts. They'll court the favor of, quote, the elite in the assembly, that they might be respected and have acceptance. Now, acceptance is not an evil thing. But if it's an attempt to get attention that we're not finding from Jesus, it's going to go into pride eventually. A person who doesn't take care of that problem may eventually end up using the gifts and power of God for himself. Now, Psalm 51, 16 and 17 says this. Don't bother turning there. I've written all these down for time's sake. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, thou wilt not despise." The word despise in the Hebrew means to neglect. It means make little account of. Now, do you know that some of our sacrifices of prayer and other works are completely neglected by God? Now, I don't mean He doesn't see you. I mean He's not answering you. I mean He's not doing perhaps what you would want in that prayer or in that ministry, or whatever the case may be. People sometimes wonder why God doesn't seem to pay attention to all their sacrifices. One reason may be wrong motives. It may not, but it may be. Is it to draw attention to ourselves, or is it to draw attention to Jesus and to help others? Why do we pray for God's anointing? Teachers, ministers, saints. Is it for self, Or is it for Christ's kingdom and His glory? Do we pray, God, give me your anointing, lest they think I'm not anointed? Lord, my self-image is at stake. Lord, they won't think I'm a very good teacher. God, I must have your anointing to preserve my self-worth. What will they think? God help us, and He is helping us. For those that have done that and are doing that, and again, I won't ask for a raise of hands. Now, I'm not saying that all of you are in that position, but all of us have some of this to one extent or another. Now, are our prayers to save our own skin before the people, or are they for Jesus and His people? Proverbs 13:10 says this, "By pride cometh contention." Contention meaning strife. One of the primary causes of contention and strife between brethren is pride. Those feelings of animosity and contention that are whirling around inside of God's people would greatly be diminished if there was no pride. Pride inside, by its very nature, demands the humiliation of the offender. Pride will not allow peace until its belittling demands are met. Contention feeds on pride. Pride cannot handle being looked down upon by others because its very life's blood demands superiority, or at least equal status. Now, God desires to restore relationships in His body, in this body between certain brethren, and in His universal body between other brethren, and between churches. But let me tell you, it will not be a restoration that comes about as the so-called offender humiliates himself to the satisfaction of the offended one's pride. It will not be a restoration in which everyone's pride is satisfied. So now, bless God, we can have unity. It will be a restoration that comes about as pride is absolutely demolished, with all of its demands, and the individuals involved are able to approach one another with Christ's unconditional love and acceptance. Now, I feel I need to draw our attention to a few areas in which some of our attitudes can and have been affected with pride. The Bible clearly speaks of a pride that is of the heart. This is the most serious kind of pride because it is so subtle. And because it is so subtle, it is so hard to grasp hold of and deal with. It likes to hide under so many cloaks of outward spirituality. But because of its subtlety, it is the one Christians are most subject to. They don't go around searching for flamboyancy and outward arrogance. They don't want to do that. They love Jesus. But this subtlety of pride of heart. James chapter 4 verse 6 says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. When we come into full humility, there won't be any striving. We won't have to earn the presence of God. It'll just buoy us along. It'll just come. I mean, you'll fly away in God's power, His presence, whatever He has for you. It'll just come naturally and freely because God will freely give it. But when there's pride, it doesn't come that way. This word resisteth in the Greek refers to an old military term, and it means to set oneself in array against. It means to call out a host for battle. Now, this does not mean that any time we have a prideful attitude or two in our lives, that God is going to thunder the heavens and bring all the hosts after us of heaven. That is not going to happen. But what it does mean, you see, a few prideful attitudes do not make you a prideful person. They just mean you have some pride in your life. But basically, you're trying to go on with Jesus and love Him. But this scripture does imply that to the extent we have pride in our lives, God is going to resist us. More properly put, He is going to allow resistance in our lives. Now, I want to cover about four areas of pride, and I'll only be dealing with one tonight, which are primary areas that concern us. The first area is an undue, over, or irreverent confidence in the flesh. Now, by flesh, I mean our abilities, whether they be human or whether they be divine. Because divine abilities operate through our human flesh. Scripture says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, he says this, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Now, to interpret this scripture to mean that there are some abilities or talents in our lives for which we can take all the credit is a gross misinterpretation. Paul prefaces his remarks in this verse by saying, "For I say, through the grace given unto me." And by this statement, he sets an example as to how we should view our gifts and abilities given by God, whether they're natural or spiritual. We should view them as being due to the grace of God, without which we would have no gifts and no abilities of any value to anyone. And if we view our gifts and abilities in this light, then we're thinking of ourselves as we ought. So for all our abilities, due recognition has got to be given to the bestower, God. And not to do so, but to give people the impression that we ourselves are to receive the greatest amount of credit because of our great faith and diligence. And bless God, to the Lord belongs all the rest, which usually looks like zero. It's kind of ambiguous what's left for the Lord. I'm telling you that we need to live our lives in such a way that there will be absolutely no doubt but that all the glory goes to Jesus and Him alone. The scripture says in Proverbs 3:6, "In all your ways acknowledge Him." It doesn't say, "In all your ways acknowledge yourself," because no one else will, brother. It doesn't say that. It says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." Now, I like the literal translation of this. It says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." You see, all of us at times experience difficulties getting where we need to go spiritually. We take a trip down Doldrum Lane. We go through the cave of spiritual darkness. Then we go up, I'll do it my own way, alley. And then we go down through the sea of negativism. Now really, I mean really, there's a much shorter path. There's a much straighter path we could take. What's happening? Demons are making our paths crooked. We're wasting time, and God is allowing it. God doesn't immediately come to our rescue and straighten everything out. Why does this happen to people? Because perhaps they are not acknowledging Him in all their ways. Some of their ways, perhaps. All of their ways, no. In many ways, they acknowledge themselves. They give the credit to their own abilities. Now, someone would say, well, I do acknowledge God. 1/20th of the time, I give the credit to Him. The rest of the time, it goes to me. Now, that's not what this scripture is saying. I agree, dear brethren, that we deserve some of the credit. I mean, in a cautious statement kind of way. Because we say yes to the Lord. I mean, He honors that. I mean, we do have a will. But that's not the focal point of this, and that shouldn't be the focal point of our attention. The focal point is Him. Well, I just don't see how He's really that involved in my abilities. In fact, sometimes I don't see how He's involved at all. I mean, come on, brother. God doesn't deserve all the credit. I mean, surely He doesn't deserve all the glory. I mean, let's have a balance. Now, we're getting down to the crux of the problem. Rare is the individual in the church today who can give God all the glory and praise and feel justified in doing so. Too many people say the words, "To God be all the glory, bless God," just as a matter of formality. They don't want people to think they're proud. They say, "Praise the Lord." But inside they're thinking, "I wish I really believed that. I wish I really believed and knew and felt in my heart that all the credit belongs to Jesus, but I don't." Pride robs people of their appreciation for the Lord. One of the biggest reasons for the woeful lack of thankfulness in the Church of Jesus Christ, and there is a lack. I don't mean there's no thankfulness. There is. But compared to what it should be, there is a woeful lack. And one of the greatest reasons is that people really don't understand the incredible extent of the Spirit of God's influence in their daily lives. They say with Job, "Lo, he goeth by, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I sure don't perceive him." Job 9:11. This is basically the same problem people are suffering when they can't see that God loves them. The problem, of course, is not that God doesn't love them. The problem is that something is robbing them from seeing it. Indications of God are all over the place. But they can't see them. Once in the midnight hour of my adversity, when I thought God was somewhere up in the 19th heaven, I mean, He was nowhere around me. God said to me by prophecy, "I have not left you, my son. Day and night I am working, I am laboring over your vessel." And I thought, you've got to be kidding. You've got to be kidding. I feel like I'm backsliding. You're around here? That's what He said. Yes. I tell you, that ministered to me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, what else is this scripture saying? By acknowledge Him in all thy ways. What is it implying? Does it mean mundane ways as well as spiritual? Now, you're going to have to keep your hand on some salt with this. I don't want you to take this wrong. I'll try to say it in a way that will be qualified enough. Is God also responsible for my job, my health, my talents in music, my abilities in the family, so on and so on and so on? Well, let me ask this. If God is intimately involved in our spiritual life, Why can't we assume he'll be intimately involved in our physical life? If he isn't involved with our physical abilities and blessings, then why do we pray? When we go on a vacation, Lord, cause everything to go well. Help the car to run good. Keep us healthy. Help us to have a good time. Lord, be with us. We don't want this time to end up a tragedy, which is, you know, all good. Why do we pray that? Is it just a matter of formality? Or do we really believe God's going to do something? Now, I believe he is. One time I didn't pray and I regretted it. It's a terrible vacation. Why does Jesus say this? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, if God isn't concerned with the why number the hairs? Now, some of you keep him in a lot of business. I'm just kidding. Lord, please keep him on my head. Now, also it says, God works in all things for good to those that love him. All things. Now, this is important to me because this is one of the biggest things I ever learned. That God was intimately involved in my physical life. Now, I believe God involves himself. I don't mean that he influences everything we do or every decision we make. I don't mean that. I'm just saying he is involved. And to discredit his involvement, or to take it for granted, dear brother, is to ask for calamity. Acknowledge him in all your ways. And God will make sure that we come into a place to where we know how to do it, and when to do it. Now, I've got one more thing to do. I see I could have brought another area. Well, I've got one more bomb to drop on Satan, whom I hate. I need to destroy an idol that we have unwittingly brought into the church. Now, hold on. Noah Webster defines this idol for us. This is what he says. It means wholehearted reliance on one's own powers and resources. Now that sounds marvelous, doesn't it? What is it? Sounds like pride. Self-confidence. Self-confidence. That's how he defines that word. Now, before you drop, let me qualify. More clearly put, confidence in self. Now, that's not wrong. They're the same. In the world, man is taught, through humanism again, that his abilities and talents originate by the virtue of his own strengths. And if he will develop them, he will receive glory and acceptance by man, of course. And marvelously enough, they gain self-confidence by doing so, developing them. That is, he has the strength within himself to do some things, or many things, quite well. Now, self-confidence really is nothing more than pride. Coming in a different cloak so it's more palatable. It is the same pride that I've been speaking of, an irreverent confidence in the flesh. Now, one of the surest ways to find out that self-confidence is not of God is when you go through a few long trials. Constant successes build self-confidence. That is, if you have it. Constant defeats utterly destroy it. Now, some people become so defeated that they don't think they can do anything right. I mean, the devil hammers them into the ground so far, they begin to think, I can't do anything right. Everything I set my hand to falls apart. Everybody I speak to looks at me strange. Everything I say comes out wrong. I do doesn't work. What's wrong in my life? They feel like they can't do anything right. Some of you have been brought to that place. I remember that. You know what? They have learned the extremely difficult lesson that man's strength do not originate solely within himself. They finally realize they need help. What does the Bible teach? Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his trust. Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and glory, or boast, as it is in the Greek, in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. 1 Corinthians 1:31. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, the solution. What is the Christian counterpart of the world's self-confidence? The Christian's counterpart is faith in God. Paul said, I can do all things by the power that's in myself. No, that's not what he said. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It says in 1 John, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What am I saying? That in many of you, your self-confidence is being destroyed. It's crumbling. You feel like, some of you probably feel like you're worthless. Because why? Because God has allowed demons to come and beat you up. Why? Because God is trying to make you see that you can't be confident in your own abilities. That it's not going to come from yourself. That without God there's no hope. Without God we're lost. Without God our whole lives would fall apart. And I mean it. Some of you, dear brethren, in the fires of trial, you're learning that you're hopeless. But oh, that is a virtue. I mean, that is a plus on your side. Don't discount the fact that you're feeling inadequate. Don't discount it. That is such a vital lesson, because without it, you'll never realize how important the Lord is. God said tonight He's doing His work. He's doing His work in you. He's allowing you to feel inadequate. I don't mean He's causing it. Oh, what's going to come out of your life when you come back up and Jesus will be seen. The jewel of humility is entering your dear souls.